Thank you for the privilege of being with you today. Let's look at Luke chapter 23, verses 32-34, the perfect prayer. And you can find this study on abideinchrist.com, 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 and go to Sermons and Bible Studies. One morning I stood on an airstrip at Chalmeta, Ecuador, waiting for a Missionary Aviation Fellowship plane to take me to a little community deep in the eastern jungle of Ecuador. As I waited, another plane, operated by the mission agency JARS, Jungle Aviation Radio Service of the Wycliffe Bible Translators, landed and taxied up. As it came closer, I could see written in bold white letters on the nose of the plane the name Tonya. Tonya. My mind quickly flashed back to an event that had happened a few years earlier. It occurred one Sunday morning when Dewey, the youngest of the five killers of the five missionaries on Palm Beach in Ecuador, announced to the congregation that God had told him to take God's carving, the scriptures, to the once-hated, still-feared downriver Waorani Alka Indian tribe. Objections were raised. The service was in an uproar. "They will kill you," he was told. But Dewey calmly replied, "God has told me to go downriver carrying his carving, and I must do so. If they kill me, it will be like those five men we speared. I will just die and go to heaven, and God will send someone else to tell them as he did for us." Another young Alka, Tonya, volunteered to go with Dewey. On another occasion, Tonya said that God had told him to visit some Alkas known as the Ridge Group. Everyone was aware of the danger involved. Tonya was taken by helicopter and dropped close to his sister's clearing. For 2 months he taught there, and then his two-way radio went dead and contact was lost. The hearts of the Christians were heavy, and much later we learned that Tonya had been hit in the back with an axe and then speared by his cousins. As he lay dying, he told them, "I love God, and I love all of you, and it is for your sake that I am dying." The prayer of Tonya for his people reminds us of another great Christian who gave his life for Christ. He was Stephen, a deacon in the early church, and he was a man who was filled with the Spirit. He preached a powerful, Spirit-filled sermon to a group of Jewish leaders who came deeply under conviction of their sins and unbelief. But instead of turning from their evil heart and putting their faith in Christ, they began gnashing their teeth at him. Being full of the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The effect upon those standing there listening to Stephen was profound. They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him until he was dead. They kept on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Think with me for a few moments about the perfect prayer and the perfect place of prayer. The perfect place of prayer. Most of us have a special place where we like to go away from all the clutter and spend time with our Lord Jesus Christ. There are special places where we pray. Christ prayed on the mountainside. We find him praying in solitude of the mountainside. He had just healed a man on the Sabbath, and as usual, it had infuriated the Pharisees and the scribes who had been watching him to accuse him. And seeing the man healed, they were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. And Luke tells us, "And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God," in verse 12. The decision that rested upon his shoulders at the time in his ministry would affect the kingdom of God. It was no fleeting moment. It was a night of prayer seeking the will of God. When day came, Luke tells us, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them whom he named as apostles. Jesus prayed. He spent all night in prayer before making great decisions. Should we not do likewise? We need wisdom that God alone can give us in many of the decisions that we make in life. And not only did Jesus pray all night on the mountainside before calling his disciples, I find him praying before he taught his disciples great truths about the kingdom of God. According to Luke, Jesus had just fed 5,000 men, and who knows how many women and children were there. It was his answer to some tightwad disciples who said, "We can't afford it, Lord." He fed the thousands until they were completely satisfied. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him what he did with the 12 large baskets of leftovers. Jesus finally got off by himself and spent time alone in prayer. Again, Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 18, "And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the multitudes say that I am?'" I imagine that he was praying silently as he was asking the question. And they began to respond, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the other prophets." And then Jesus, perhaps holding his breath, asked, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter jumped on that question, saying, "The Messiah of God. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God." And if Jesus, the Son of God, prayed alone as part of his preparation before teaching great truths, should we not do likewise? Christ prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. One of my favorite places where I find Jesus praying is on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. It was a week after Jesus had revealed this great truth about himself and testing his disciples that he took with him Peter, James, and John up into the mountain to pray. And that was the intended purpose, to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And he was changed right there before their eyes as he prayed. And Christ changed from humiliation to the glory of his deity. And they were in the presence of God as they had never experienced before. The Shekinah glory of God hovered over them. And then Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with Jesus. And years later, Peter could see the glory of God when he spoke of him, saying, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard the majestic glory say, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Oh, what happened when Jesus prayed? And what would happen in our lives and the life of our church if we spent time alone praying as Jesus prayed? Jesus prayed on Mount Olives. And there's another place where I find Jesus praying. Indeed, it was his custom to go to the Mount of Olives. Now, I think in those weeks it was his custom to go there to pray. He knew what was coming. And Luke tells us, "And when he arrived at that place, he prayed that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Here is the perfect place of prayer with a group of men dedicated to that purpose. They fell asleep on him. They were weary and tired. They couldn't keep their eyes open. And Jesus began praying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Not my will, thy will be done. Not my will, thy will be done." And there his faithful companions were, dead asleep. They were sleeping from sorrow. They were emotionally and spiritually exhausted. They were in danger, spiritual danger, and did not comprehend it. Jesus had been teaching them that he was going to die, and they could not handle it. Jesus needed their encouragement in prayer. They needed to pray fervently that they would not enter into temptation, because they would, before the night was over, flee from Jesus. Three times Jesus prayed that intense prayer as the spiritual battle raged. Three times he found them asleep. Verse 46 tells us, "And why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then they were told that while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came. And the one named Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him in verse 47. If the Son of God found strength in prayer in the greatest moment of trial and temptation, should not his disciples tremble before God in prayer? Perfect place of prayer, are they not? Beautiful mountainside, praying the night through in the presence of God, surrounded with the Shekinah glory presence of God. A beautiful garden for prayer, looking over a beautiful city at night. Are these not perfect places of prayer? And yet I find another place where Jesus prayed. In fact, we have three recorded prayers of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Christ prayed on Mount Calvary. Let's reverently bow before that horrible scene. There are three crosses and three men hanging there. Christ was hanging on the center cross because they considered him the worst of the three criminals. The crucifixion was designed by depraved minds to make death as painful as possible. The Romans borrowed it from the cruel Carthaginians and then refined it as a means of capital punishment. The idea was to display in public what would happen to you if you defied the Roman government. It was the most agonizing, shameful form of execution ever devised by man. It was so cruel that the Romans only used it for slaves and criminals of the lowest type. No Roman citizen was ever allowed to be crucified. It was not unusual for the victims on the crosses to be frenzied with pain, or to shriek and to curse and to spit on the spectators below them. Two other men, criminals, literally evil ones, were being led away to be put to death with Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 and 33 tells us, "And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left." They were first stripped of every possession in life. At the cross, Jesus was robbed of everything he possessed: his honor, his followers, his life, his family, even the last remnant of his earthly possessions, his clothing. He was naked before the watching world. He became absolutely poor that we might become exceedingly rich. The Apostle Paul stated it clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, that you might, through his poverty, become rich." It's here that we find the perfect place of prayer. Dr. A.T. Robertson said, it's certainly that Jesus spoke these words, for they are utterly unlike anyone else. They do not fit the lips of any other person. The Son of God was praying from the cross. This is the perfect place of prayer. It is there that we find the perfect petition of prayer. Jesus was saying, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Jesus was conscious of his perfect relationship with the Father. James Stalker, in his Life of Christ, wrote, "The word Father proved that the faith of Jesus was unshakable by all through which he passed by that which he was now enduring. And when the fortunes of Jesus were the blackest, when he was baited by the raging pack of wolf-like enemies, and when he was sinking into unplummeted abysses of pain and desertion, he still said, 'Father.'" The word Father implies an intimate love relationship of trust. We're reminded of the words of Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him," in Job 13:15. "I will trust him and not fear." Perfect love cast out all fear. Jesus was conscious of his redemptive responsibilities on the cross. Jesus did not pray, "Father, forgive me." He was aware that he was the spotless Lamb of God without blemish, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was actually aware of his purpose of dying on the cross. He was making it possible for the Father to forgive sinners. And to some arrogant, selfish disciples, Jesus had said earlier, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus was dying as the ransom paid to set men free. Jesus gave his own life as the price of freedom for the slaves of sin. Even on the cross, Jesus is fully conscious of the significance of his death for men. "Father, forgive them and condemn me." He was dying as our substitute. It was not a prayer that was at random shot into the Jewish sky. Jesus kept praying. The expression "Jesus was saying" may best be translated, "Jesus kept saying." The verb is the imperfect, indicating continuous action in the past. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson translates, "Then Jesus was saying." And so it translates Kenneth Woost in Knox, "And Jesus was saying," or "Jesus kept saying." Jesus was saying, and therefore Jesus kept saying over and over and over again, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Russell Bradley Jones makes excellent application of this great truth in Gold from Golgotha. And when Jesus arrived at the place of the crucifixion, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." As the Roman soldiers nailed him to the crossbeam, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what to do." As the rusty nails pierced his wrist, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what to do." As they lifted him to the upright, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what to do." As the crowd gathered and hurled insults and cursed him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what to do." No one knows how many times Jesus prayed that prayer that afternoon. And moreover, not only was Jesus praying for the soldiers and the people that dreaded day, but he was also praying for you and me when he died on that cross. Take that list of sins in Romans chapter 1. Apply them to the cross. Take the sins you have committed this week and take them to the cross. Take every sin that you've ever committed to him. Name them off one by one. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," when they commit all kinds of unrighteousness. "Father, Forgive them, for they do not know what they do when they're wicked. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do when they are filled with greed. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do when they're filled with malice. Father, forgive them when they're full of envy. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do when they commit murder. Father, forgive them, for they are full of strife. Father, forgive them when they're full of deceit. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do when they're full of malice. Take each one of the sins listed in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 31, and bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ. Gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. No one ever prayed like Jesus prayed. He was and is interceding for you and me today. Alexander McLaren said, the dying Christ prayed for his enemies. The glorified Christ lives to make intercession for us. Jesus prayed that perfect petition from the perfect place of prayer. He prayed for you and me. There's also the perfect plea of that perfect prayer. Jesus did not pray, Father, forgive me. Jesus was praying, Father, forgive them and condemn me. God's forgiveness is real. The word forgive means to cancel, to remit, to pardon, divine forgiveness. The verb form of the original word means to sin from oneself, the idea to put something away. It's undeserved release of a man from something that might justly have been inflicted upon him or exacted from him. Man is a sinner and under condemnation because the wages of sin is death. He's guilty in the sight of a righteous God. God declares the believing sinner acquitted based upon the death of Jesus Christ. And the believing sinner's sins are forgiven. Through the death of Jesus Christ, God has completely removed the cause of offense. The vicarious propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ takes away the guilt, and hence God forgives based upon that sacrifice. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. At Calvary, God put away the guilt of our sin by assuming the guilt and paying the penalty in full. In this manner, God's justice was satisfied. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the apostle says, For He, the Father, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. God at Calvary paid the penalty of the human sin, thus satisfying the just demands of His holy law, putting away sin and bidding it go away. This is symbolized in the Old Testament by the goat laden with the sins of Israel being led off into the wilderness and lost. Israel never saw that goat again, and thus never saw its sins again. The Apostle John records for us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all sin was remitted, paid for, put away on the basis of the satisfaction offered for the demands of God, a holy law of God. The law was satisfied, And all the sins the believer commits, including the past in his unsaved condition, the future in his saved state, were put away on that legal basis at the cross. And in that sense, forgiven, the believer, the moment he places his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But the forgiveness spoken of here has to do not primarily with the breaking of God's law, for that was taken care of at the cross and recognized as such at the time the sinner places his faith and trust in the Savior. And therefore, sin in the Christian's life is a matter not between a lawbreaker and the judge, but between a child and his father. It's a matter of grieving the father's heart when a child of God sins. The putting away of the believer's sin upon the confession is therefore a forgiveness granted by the Father in restoration to the fellowship that was broken by that sin. And when the saint confesses immediately after the commission of that sin, fellowship is not broken except for that time in which the sin was committed. Not only does God forgive the believer, but John tells us that God also cleanses him from defilement which he incurred in committing the act of sin. The verb to cleanse speaks of a single act of cleansing. For known sin in the life of the saint is not habitual, but out of the ordinary. God holds us accountable for our sin. The Apostle Paul made it very, very clear that every individual is responsible for his or her sinful behavior and unbelief. We live in a day in which the blame game is in vogue. However, the Lord God says the soul that sins will surely die. The wages of sin is death. There's blood on our hands, and we're guilty. And the Lord God dealt with our sins at the cross. And that's why Jesus Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." Jesus Christ was suffering on the cross. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ has done everything that needs to be done for God to forgive you and me of our sins and to cleanse us. Right now, God wants you to call upon his name to confess him as your Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. God, in his amazing grace, has done everything that's necessary for him to save us. And now all that we must do is believe on Jesus Christ. He invites us to receive him as our Savior. The Apostle Paul tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Did you hear clearly what the Scripture says? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 9, 10, and 13. Will you right now, this very moment, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? There's salvation and no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. The very moment you believe on Jesus Christ, God gives you a deep, deep sense of peace. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. May the Lord's richest blessings be yours today.